Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 14 this morning through 21, but we'll be focusing on chapter 9, kind of verse 15 all the way through chapter 10, verse 13. So can you open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 9, verse 14. Read along with me. 1 Samuel 9, 14. God's word says, "So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel," that is Saul and his servant, "and they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me where is the house of the seer?' Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house?' Saul answered, 'Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?'" And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, when I visited Paris a few times while touring as a musician many, many years ago, I only went up to the Eiffel Tower, went up the Eiffel Tower one time. I went three times to Paris and only saw fit one time to go to the Eiffel Tower. I also only saw the Mona Lisa one time in the Louvre. It's kind of underwhelming. It's this little picture in this giant room, and you can kind of only get so close. You can see it a lot better online. But every chance I got, I went to the Musée d'Orsay. That is the museum that is a converted train station that now hosts the world's largest collection of art from the late 1800s called the Impressionistic period. And in that museum are countless Monets, Renoirs, Degas. Some of those famous paintings from that time period are in the Musée d'Orsay. If you know French, you probably realize I'm butchering that, but I loved those paintings because they picture daily life. That's kind of what that period was beginning to do a lot more. And they would take small brush strokes and they would play with light and color that would kind of engage your imagination as you looked at these images. And if you've ever seen an Impressionist, you'll know what their paintings are by their distinctly unphotographic characteristics. Right? You look at some of the things from 100 years earlier, and it almost looks like a photograph of a scene. But the Impressionists, you kind of appreciate an impression that the artwork gives you, hence the name. They almost tell a story that draws us in. And depending on your day, your experience of walking into a room, when you go in, you can have totally different experiences looking at these paintings. Well, a lot of people think of the Bible like an Impressionist painting. They read thinking to pick up a general impression of God as they read the Bible. They bring their feelings to the Bible and fully expect God to speak to them. They might even bring their troubles to the Bible and expect God to give them some sort of esoteric answer to their question. They think the Bible isn't so much about propositional truths, statements of absolute without clear about clear morality and info about God. They see it a lot more like participatory art. Especially this is the case when it comes to prophets and prophecy. We're often told as we look at prophecy, try not to get bogged down in the details. Get the general impression. That's what matters. But even as this can be said with the best of intentions, the details always matter in the Word of God, because the truth matters always. And it is dangerous to think of prophecy as some blurry-eyed good guess about what the future might hold. See, God is not so much concerned with what we bring to the text as much as he's concerned with telling us objectively who he is and how he works. And so we could say that God is sovereign over every detail, no matter how minute or small the details happen to be. They remind us that God is meticulously sovereign. Not just generally sovereign, not just powerful enough to intervene if he wants to, not just aware of the overall impression of the future, not just kind of in control while giving humanity absolute sovereign free will to sin and make a mess of this world. No, God shows us repeatedly that he is meticulously sovereign down to every last detail. Even the small things happen just as he designed. Now, you might think that life is totally random, but God is so clear so often. For example, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." Conversely, you might think that you have absolute control over most of your situations that you encounter in life, that all of your choices are uninfluenced. But I hope you realize that you make decisions based on living in this world. Your relationships, your job, the economy, the nations of the world, all of these things affect why you would choose what to do whenever you choose to do what you choose to do. And so the Bible again is so clear. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" See, all things, even bad things, like a grand symphony, work together for God's glory and our good, Romans 8, 28 says. This is what we call God's providence. God's meticulous, detailed sovereignty applied to all of God's great goals. And so as we pick up our story of the calling of Saul to be Israel's first king, God puts his meticulous sovereignty on display. And we're going to see three reasons to stand amazed at how God works. Three grounds for submitting and trusting God's ability to work according to his good plan. Again, and three reasons to be amazed at his meticulous sovereignty. Last week, we saw roughly 40 to 50 years of Samuel's ministry begin to wind down. For decades, Samuel had led Israel well as her final judge and priest. But Samuel's sons were not following in his footsteps, and the people of Israel were looking with envy at the other nations around them and their mighty kings, and they were forgetting that Yahweh was their king, and they were envious of what these kings might bring for them. And so they asked Samuel to anoint a king over Israel. And so God instructs Samuel to do as they request, warning them both of the troubles that come with earthly kings and the folly of pretending like God is not their king. Well, the people respond pretty straightforward. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" And then verse 22 of chapter 8. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Okay, obey their voice and make them a king.'" Well, as chapter 9 begins, the scene shifts directly to God's choice for Israel's first king, Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He's tall, he's handsome, but not a natural leader. Happily, we see Saul following his servant in their quest for his family's lost donkeys. Saul even seems to be ignorant of Israel's leader at the time, Samuel. Probably too much sitting in the basement of Kish playing video games. Whatever the reason, after being unable to find the donkeys, it is Saul's servant who suggests asking Samuel where the donkeys might be. And as haphazard as all of this seems to be, as random as all of this seems to be, we see that it is all exactly as God has planned. And so as Saul and his servant wander into Ramah, we're going to stand amazed as, number one here, God raises imperfect leaders to fit his perfect plan. God raises imperfect leaders to fit his perfect plan. Every step so far of Saul's journey has seemed a bit random, from donkeys that inexplicably can't be found. I mean, to put this into context, donkeys were as valuable as a car in today's term, and so it'd be like all of a sudden you don't know where your cars are. Right? Like, that just doesn't happen. Unless, of course, you're incredibly wealthy and you have dozens and dozens of cars and you loan them out to your friends all the time, right? But that doesn't seem to be the case here. No one knows what's going on. All of a sudden, the donkeys are missing. And then it goes on to the seemingly random road that's taken, this loop that Saul and his servant take, to wander on into Samuel's hometown. No one could have guessed that these events would lead to Saul being anointed as king, except as we find out that everything that had just happened is happening exactly as God planned. Look at chapter 9, verse 14 again. So Saul and his servant here says, so they went up to the city, to Ramah. And as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people, because their cry has come to me." And now as Saul is walking up the path to the city, Samuel gets another word from the Lord, verse 17. So Saul's walking up the path, Samuel sees him from a distance, and when Samuel saw Saul, verse 17 says, Yahweh told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Now, that's an interesting word to use. We've been told that Saul will be king, you'll be a prince. But he says here, he's going to be the one who restrains my people. Why that word? Restrain them from what, you might say? Restrain them from their sin, maybe? Restrain them from their freedom to use their money because he's going to tax them to death? Probably. This word restrain has a negative connotation of holding the people back, of hindering them in some way. But it's also a double entendre in Hebrew, because that same word also means to rule over the people, particularly ruling over a foreign people, someone that you are subjugating. And so God uses a play on words here to remind Samuel that this guy is going to be king. He is going to rule, but it's not always going to go so well in his rule for Israel. He's going to be restraining them from the successes of life. There will be some good, mixed with plenty of bad. But nevertheless, no one can doubt that this is all part of God's perfect plan. Look at verse 16. All right, what does it say at the beginning? "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man." And you might say, well, hold on. Wasn't it Saul's servant who helped the pair choose to go visit Samuel? Well, yes, it was Saul's servant who made that decision and who had that conversation. But here we see an important point. Behind our choices, behind the things that we have discussions about and just kind of decide that we're going to do, lies God's plans. He's always sending us where he wants us. Saul didn't know what God was doing in sending him Samuel, but Samuel did. Look at verse 17 again. When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Verse 18 continues, "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?'" Again, he didn't know who Samuel was. "So Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind.'" I mean, consider that as a greeting, right? Like, hello, how's it going? Nope. "Hey, I'm that guy, and I've been expecting you, and I'm going to send you up ahead, and we're going to have a lot of conversations." Not only that, but look what he says next, verse 20. "As for your donkeys," like, how does he even know that my donkeys are missing here, right? He just jumps right into it. "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." Right? They're here. We know what's going to happen with the donkeys. Samuel tells him all about it. It's not like Samuel has spies or informants who told him about these two men and their donkeys. Right? God told Samuel everything that was going on. Because God is choosing Saul as the king of his people. And then the next couple of sentences here, or questions, Samuel gives Saul the first hint. There's something more that's going to happen with Saul. There's going to be some blessings that are going on in verse 20. All right, so he tells him about his donkeys. He says, "Look, they've been found. Don't worry about them." And then he says this, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" Right? Who's going to get all the good things in Israel? And then he says, "Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Verse 21, Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" It's a great question, especially if you have no idea that God wants you to be king like Saul. Like, he just met Samuel, right? Saul engages in a little bit of customary social humility here. His father certainly was wealthy, probably not the least in the tribe of Benjamin. But Benjamin probably was the least in the tribes of Israel. We know this because about 300 years earlier, there had been a tragic civil war, we see from the book of Judges, where Benjamin had almost been entirely wiped out. And so Saul does come from a small tribe, grant him that. Now, if Samuel responded to these questions about what's going on, what are you talking about, Saul says, we don't really know what Samuel's response is, because the scene shifts in verse 22 to the banquet. Look in verse 22. "And then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall." This is now at the high place, or kind of where they're having this feast. "And he gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." Okay, I'm sure at this point, Saul and his servants are a bit weirded out, right? They come into this banquet hall, and it's not like they're just uninvited guests where someone's like, "Oh, hey, grab a couple extra chairs out back and you'll pull them up and squeeze room, make your room for on the table." No. They're given the head of the table. Everyone's been waiting for them. The cook has the best cut of meat set aside for them. Like, and Samuel hadn't, like, they hadn't met Samuel. They didn't know anything. And so here they're wandering into this feast, this birthday party, as it were, just for them. Surprise! I'm sure there was some of these, questions, like, you know, Samuel and his servant asking, Saul and his servant asking Samuel, like, "What's going on with this food? Like, what do we do? But they played it cool. They act like they've been there before. And they ate with everyone else. You know, I think it's easy to assume that God works out details for the grand heroes and leaders and kings in history. But does he work just as intentionally with you? Does he work just as intentionally with leaders in your life? Or teachers? Your parents? Your mayor? Your president? Or are those just accidents? Random appointments? And so we rightly ask questions of ourselves. Does God only work details in major events, or is he working with the same precision in our lives? Certainly it is the latter. God is abundantly clear in his word. A man's mind plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are ordered by the Lord. How then can man understand his ways? And so we see God raising leaders all around us. And so we can rest assured God has the capacity to raise up the right manager at the coffee shop as he does to position presidents into power. However, unlike we see in 1 Samuel 9, God may not let you in on all the details. In hindsight, we can often see a little clearer what's going on, but sometimes the fog of spiritual war makes it hard to see God's purposes in your life. And so these verses teach us to trust that God is meticulously, carefully, detailedly sovereign in your life. That the people who are in your life are there for a reason. You may not like everyone that God places in your orbit, but God has a purpose for it all. And for many of you, you are called to be imperfect leaders in some capacity. You may be a sophomore or a junior in high school, and you're to be some sort of leader over an eighth grader or incoming seventh grader in your youth group. It may be that you are to be a leader in your home with your children or employees at work or simply friends that you have in the community that God wants you to lead to discuss Christ a little bit more frequently. Like, God is good. He gives us what we need when we need it. He puts us where we need to be when we need to be there. And so we stand amazed at just how God works as we study how the imperfect Saul was put into leadership according to God's perfect plan. Well, the next step is to make sure Saul knows the plan to make him king over Israel. And so our next reason to stand amazed at how God works is number two, God sufficiently accommodates the weak. God sufficiently accommodates the weak. Occasionally in Scripture, you see pictures of God's work that reminds you that he is a loving father. I still remember times when our toddlers were terrified of something fairly normal, pretty easy to do, like the little slide at the mall that was about 3.5 feet tall, or perhaps going down the stairs, or the two steps, or the three steps, right? And in those situations, it was my role as a father to help. First to talk them through it, then to hold their hands and to help position their little legs and gently help them each step of the way. Then at the end to hug and congratulate them when they did a good job. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And in Saul's case, God shows compassion on someone who doesn't even seem to know enough about God to fear him yet. But nonetheless, Saul is God's chosen vessel to be king, and so God accommodates Saul's weaknesses. First, by giving private news. First, he gives kind of a private announcement. Surely the banquet was quite public, but there didn't seem to be any announcement, just that Saul was the guest of honor. Now we see the details of all of this honor in the next verses. Saul is going to be God's chosen king. And Samuel shares this news privately. Look at verse 25. And when they came down from the high place onto the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. When I was reading this with my kids the other day, they were like, what, on the roof? They think like the pitched roof, like how does that even work? You know, are they, you know, roll off the roof? That's dangerous. What is he thinking? Okay, flat roofs were the thing that we had in the ancient Near East. There was nothing but flat roofs in those days. In fact, that was where you put your guests, because in fact, a lot of the family slept on the flat roof because down underneath was quite warm and it was not the nicest place to sleep. So a lot of times in the summer evenings, you would sleep up on the roof. It'd be air, breeze, it'd be a nicer place to sleep. That's where Saul's sleeping. All right, let's keep on going. So there's on the roof, he lies down to sleep. Then 26, then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof. Get up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Obviously, the servant knew something was going on, but Samuel let Saul hear the news that he's about to say privately. And so after the servant had gone ahead around the corner, I imagine the servant's kind of like trying to see what's going on and peek out around the corner, but he's up ahead far enough. Samuel will now anoint Saul with oil and give him a clear job description. And that's our next point. He accommodates Saul's weakness first by giving him private news and then a clear job description. So Saul isn't left to guess what the honor of the feast meant. He isn't left to guess what Samuel meant by knowing what's going on in his life and setting the best food aside. No, Saul is told explicitly that he will be a conquering king, a mighty general who will lead the Israelites into battle. Look at verse 1 real quick. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Now, the whole idea of anointing kings here, in Egypt, it was actually customary for Pharaoh to anoint minor vassal kings who owed their allegiance to Pharaoh. And so perhaps this is a reminder that Saul served under the great King of Kings. Not by his own power is he going to be king, but because it was God's will to make him king. And so the anointing of the king by the prophet, by the priest, is going to help then the king understand that Yahweh is the ultimate king maker. We also see here that Samuel kisses Saul. Again, to represent the affection and the care and the family touch, as it were, that God would have for his king. Well, God's job description for this king comes next. Verse 1 continues. And he said, has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. You see, Saul would be a conquering king because God would deliver the Philistines and the Ammonites into his hands. I mean, that's what it says, from the hand of the surrounding enemies. From the to the east of Israel is the Ammonites, and to the west of Israel is the Philistines, and they're both rattling their sabers, as it were, threatening Israel. And so Israel is looking for this king, and Saul apparently will be the king who will deliver the people. But that's not all. It's not all that he will be just a mighty general or a king. The job description of the king also includes a reminder of Saul's submission to God and to his prophetic word. Look at the end of Samuel's speech down in verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. So Samuel concludes his speech to Saul and says, then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. There's two fascinating components to Saul's submission here. First, there's the listening to God part. Clearly, Saul as king is not the highest power. He is to be a listening king, careful to follow what God's prophets prescribe him to do. But the second component is the waiting part. I don't know about you, but I struggle with waiting, with standing still, not doing anything for something like 7 minutes. Now imagine this lasting for 7 days. And that's exactly what Samuel's command is to Saul. Go wait for me for 7 days. Perhaps little is more humbling to a king than to be told, just wait. You can't decide what to do, just listen. And yet that's exactly God's role for his kings. Rule, lead, fight, and listen to my word. Wait on me. Well, at least the job description was clear at the beginning here. And to give just a little extra motivation for Saul to follow through and obey these commands, his job description, Saul is also given a series of very specific miraculous proofs. To cement this in his mind, God is God, and that he ought to listen to him, and we'll have to trust his word and lean not on his own understanding. Next, we're going to see some unknowable details. The details that Samuel goes into are almost comically specific. Like, seriously? It's almost too detailed. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, the second half of verse 1, the last sentence in verse 1. Samuel tells Saul, "And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Verse 2, "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" All right, so Saul already knew the donkeys were found. Samuel told him that. But apparently, two men will confirm what Saul also feared, that his father was concerned about him now. Right? How could these two men possibly know that Saul had already heard these things from Samuel? And yet Samuel says, look, this is going to happen exactly as it says, and it's going to happen at this exact location. But that's not all. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand." I mean, what a picture here. Like, one guy with three goats on his back, another guy with three loaves of bread, and another with a skin of wine. It's clear this trio was going up to offer these things as part of their worship, a gift to Yahweh. It says very clearly the three men are going up to God at Bethel. And somehow, these three men choose to honor Saul and his servant with two of the three loaves of bread. You know, as I was reading it, I was thinking, you know, I think I'd like to be the bread guy here. Three loaves of bread? A lot easier than three goats on my back. Certainly a lot lighter than a skin of wine. I mean, imagine carrying like a 5-gallon jug of water. That's not light. So, anyway, that's just what I was imagining. Well, there's another sign, verse 5. "After you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying." Right? These four instruments specifically. Yep, exactly those four. I don't know how common it was to run into a band of prophets that are singing and, you know, making melody with their different instruments, but apparently this is what's going to happen. And at the exact time that Paul is running into this city, you see the prophets coming down out of the high places. You'll meet this band of prophets, he's told. Talk about meticulous sovereignty and unknowable details. Again, I was reading this passage with my family, and one of my children said, "Daddy, with all these details, I bet Saul wished his servant had been there. I mean, he was a smarter one, right, who could remember all these things. What if Saul had missed whether or not it was a flute or a tambourine or a string instrument?" Another asked, how did all this work? Was Samuel just making all this stuff up on the spot? Like, I know, let's see, three guys, a goat and, you know, some loaves and some wine. Maybe that's what happened, right? And they just, Samuel just trusted God would make it happen? Or were all these things God's plan? It's the latter, of course. This is God's plan. But it does seem like Samuel's making it all up, doesn't it? It just seems completely random. It just seems so unlikely to take place in this way. And yet, it happened. Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. Exactly as he said it would. Have you ever gone to see model train exhibits? Like the professional ones with entire worlds that are set up, moving and working lights, crossing bars, people set up on sidewalks, homes, trees, sculpted mountains, perfectly to scale. It's incredible when you see the amount of detail that some guys go into with this. The train master hobbyist is truly the sovereign over his train table. In a lot of ways, it's pretty easy for him to set up a guy with three goats traveling with his friends if he wanted to do. But God is working not with inanimate plastic figures and fake plants. God is working with incredibly complex humans who often do things that they don't even understand themselves. And yet God's sovereignty shows us that he can do anything he wants. And yet in these verses, he isn't just showing off for Saul. He's actually accommodating graciously to Saul's weakness. Saul doesn't know much of anything about God or his prophet Samuel. He's a simple young man looking for his family donkeys. And so God meets Saul where Saul's at. And shows up the wow factor to make sure Saul knows that he can trust him. They can trust his word. They can trust that Samuel is his prophet. So I ask, how about you? Do you trust God? Do you trust his word? Do you believe that he is just as powerful, just as meticulously sovereign today as he was years and years ago? Do you rest in his plans for your life, or are you completely committed to doing what you want with little to no thought of him? Remember, God isn't just distant. He's not just powerful and sovereign and out there. He's also a loving father, caring for those who belong to him. And so as we conclude our section, we're going to note one final reason to stand in awe and worship our great God. Right? Number one, God raises imperfect leaders to his perfect plan. God sufficiently accommodates the weak. And number three, God miraculously changes hearts. God miraculously changes hearts. Part of being made in the image of God is that we can genuinely change. We are what is described as mutable. God is immutable. It means he can't change. We are mutable. We can actually change. We can grow. Just because we struggle with something one day doesn't mean that it has to be that way for the rest of our lives. You were not born that way. We are those who are not simply destined to do whatever we are going to do because it's in our DNA. Unlike animals who are neither moral nor immoral, who just do what animals do, we can reason through our decisions. We can put on new habits and we can genuinely change. Sometimes the change we experience is temporary. We have temporary struggles and sometimes temporary victories. And others, changes are permanent. We all experience this. And so one of the perennial questions that many of you will ask is this: is my will fully free? Or is God sovereign over my will too? If you've been tracking with us through this passage, I'm sure you know the answer. Yes, God is sovereign over our free will as well. How else can you explain three guys traveling up to worship Yahweh with three goats and three loaves of bread and a skin of wine? Perhaps you might say, well, God saw that they were traveling and he just, you know, reported it. Okay, sure. But how did God know what they were going to do in giving Saul the bread and greeting them, right? How did God know that? Fact is, the Bible does not teach sovereign human free will, but a freedom of will, a freedom to change that is always compatible and always works with God's meticulous sovereignty. Which means any growth that we see in our lives is not you being really good at being good. It's God. But on the other hand, any struggles that we have, well, that's not as directly attributed to God. God often says that that's God himself giving us up to do what we want to do. See the tension? Nonetheless, God is sovereign over it all. He allows us to run after sin and lies, and sometimes he intervenes to change us for good, and often in mysterious ways. He plans and purposes to use everything to accomplish his good goals, even with seemingly random things. This is what it means for God to be meticulously sovereign. And so Saul himself is given an idea that if he is to be a great king, it's because God empowered him to change. Specifically, Saul is told by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So right there in those two verses, we see the same tension that we just talked about. God, the Holy Spirit, will change Saul, but Saul, with his own free will, in a sense, must act and must, what does it say in verse 7? Do what your hand finds to do. Just do. And that's exactly what happened. In these final couple of verses, we see what happens when Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit and the prophets come by. So we don't see much further detail about the events in most of this proof of the prophecy. Verse 9, right? It just simply says, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to come to pass that day. But then verse 10 goes into greater detail about what happened with a prophet episode. Look at verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. All right, this is a fascinating section here. I just got a couple of observations, right? First, when a singular man asked, "Who's their father?" Right, it was the ancient equivalent of saying, "Is this guy legitimate? Like, do you even know who your daddy is? I mean, Saul's dad was Kish. He wasn't a prophet. So what is he doing here? Like, what's going on here?" Similarly to what the Jews did when they heard Jesus and hadn't been born with Mary and Joseph being married. It's rude. It's demeaning. It's belittling comment. But most people, they didn't make that comment. They just marveled and thought it was crazy to see Saul among the prophets. Do you know what Saul said as a prophet? No, we don't have any idea what Saul said as a prophet. But what we do know is that we know that it was astounding. It was so extraordinary that a proverb came to be widely known after Saul became king. Right? What's the proverb? Look down. It says it a couple of times. Is Saul also among the prophets? It became a catchphrase, right? It's a substitute for, "Wow, that's crazy. Is Saul also among the prophets?" They would just say that in everyday speech. It's kind of like this. Michiganders, apparently, I don't know exactly for sure, but I'm pretty sure, Michiganders started an internet sensation of roasting everything about Ohio. Okay, and they think that everything in Ohio is just weird. It comes out in statements like this: Ohio, where the grass is purple, the sky is green, and rains chocolate milk, right? Well, if you don't have kids that are Gen Alpha and whatnot, you probably don't know this. It's often shortened to "That's so Ohio." Even outside of this area, people are saying, "Oh, that's so Ohio," for anything that's weird or cringy or chaotic. Here's an example. 6'7" is so Ohio. Right, so yeah, I'm cool. I get this. Well, that's what's going on with this ancient proverb here. Is Saul also among the prophets? Like, that's crazy. It's not demeaning Saul or the prophets. It's just an ancient slang for, wow, that's incredible. Maybe we could resurrect this one. So when your 7-year-old successfully unloads the dishwasher without being asked, you say, huh, is Saul also among the prophets? Or when your 14-year-old decides to clean her room and the bathroom because it just seems a little bit messy, you say, wow, is Saul also among the prophets? Maybe. I think you understand a little bit better now what's going on. The change that God worked in Saul's heart was obvious. Everyone saw it. The Spirit in his life was working. It was so incredible that when he became king, the ancient version of a meme developed. Saul also among the prophets? So let's not forget that God is meticulously sovereign over everything, even incredible events, even slang, and especially heart change. As we close, we're reminded by the rest of the Bible that God indeed has always been in the business of giving new hearts. He's always been helping humans change. But now, after we know that Christ came to die for our sins, and after he rose again from the dead and is seated reigning from heaven, God's heart change is centered on what we do with Jesus. He changes hearts to know and to trust that Jesus alone can save us from our sins. He alone gives us a pure heart. He alone gives us the ability to repent and turn and follow and trust in him and create lasting change. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36:26 knew that this day would come, this church age would come. That's why Ezekiel 36:26 says this, "And I, in the future, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And then the book of Hebrews in the New Testament picks this up and reminds us that the hope of permanent heart change, of permanently walking with and belonging to God, this only comes to us when we belong to Christ. Titus 3 puts it like this: God saves us and grows us and helps change us according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Listen, God's meticulous sovereignty extends to today. And since we need help to permanently change, to grow in our faith, to fight against sin, we're reminded that unlike Saul, we have a permanent relationship with God the Holy Spirit through God the Son. If you're drawn to trust in Christ's work, if you want to fight sin, yes, you are putting forth the effort to change and to lean on Christ. Yes, it is hard work, and yes, it takes you being engaged, but I hope today you're also reminded that even as you work and desire to change in your life, the power to grow, that comes from God. So all glory be to him. It's why we come to church. It's why we stand amazed at him and worship with your church family, for his glory and your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to study this passage and look in some of the details of your meticulous sovereign control over seemingly random events, events that accommodated Saul's weakness, events that made it such that everyone could know that you are God, that you know the end from the beginning, and that you plan it that way. Lord, help us to remember these same things. Help us to remember that you are God, and that we ought to trust in you. We ought to lean on you. We ought to be the ones who walk ever faithfully with you because you empower us to do so. We thank you and we praise you for that power that comes through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time as we leave here today and as we come back tonight for our fellowship service. May it be a sweet time together as a church family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.